This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at John's Gospel, A Discipleship Journey with Jesus, and this is Lesson 6, You Must Be Born Again. John 3, verses 1 to 21, a rather long lesson, but so rich. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to open up your precious word. I pray that you would teach us about this spiritual birth. Help us understand it, but more than that, Lord, help us experience it and live in it, this life of the Spirit. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Celebrities often attract people for the wrong reasons. People want to be close to glamour and fame, hoping that some of it will rub off. People want to be able to say they saw so-and-so, since it adds to their own status. And if the person is a performer, people are attracted by the act. In Jesus' case, many were attracted by his actions, his miracles, and sadly, many went no deeper. This is the account of one man who did go deeper. Jesus is still in Jerusalem during Passover. While there, he receives a nocturnal visit from a very important man. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus is a Greek name, from Nikos, victorious, and Demos, public people. That means conqueror of the people. The name was found among both Jews and Greeks. Perhaps he was a member of the Greek-speaking synagogue that met in Jerusalem. We just don't know. However, we learn several things about Nicodemus here and in the two other passages where he's mentioned. First, he was a minor celebrity in his own right as one of the 70 Jewish rulers who served on Jerusalem's great Sanhedrin, the body that made decisions for the country under Roman rule, of course. He was also a Pharisee. That is, a strict observer of the law. What's more, he was an expert in Jewish law, a scribe, since Jesus calls him Israel's teacher in verse 10. He was probably wealthy, both to be considered to be a member of the Sanhedrin, and because he assisted Joseph of Arimathea in Jesus' burial, both physically and financially. But there is something different about Nicodemus from the other members of the Sanhedrin. He is spiritually hungry. Verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. Twice, the Gospel of John tells us that he came to Jesus at night. Why the nocturnal visit? There are several possibilities. One, fear. We're told that fellow Sanhedrin member Joseph of Arimathea hadn't publicly identified himself with Jesus because he feared the Jews. Was Nicodemus afraid too? Perhaps. But he seemed bolder since he stood up for Jesus in a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Two, caution. Probably caution fits Nicodemus. He doesn't want to be seen endorsing the teachings of this new Galilean teacher until he is sure. That's wise, it seems to me. Three, accessibility. Perhaps the best reason for seeking out Jesus at night is the ability to engage him in a longer conversation and ask earnest questions without interruption. Nighttime was probably a good choice for an earnest seeker. Notice what this esteemed Bible scholar acknowledges when he meets Jesus. First, Rabbi, which means in Hebrew, Great One. Nicodemus acknowledges the legitimacy of Jesus' teaching role, though Jesus hasn't been educated in the finest schools under the best rabbis as Paul had, for example. Jesus had, of course, impressed the temple teachers as a boy of 12, and had, no doubt, studied Hebrew and the Holy Scriptures under a local rabbi at his own synagogue growing up. Nicodemus is impressed by him as a teacher, which is high praise coming from a well-known teacher like Nicodemus. Second, a teacher come from God. Unlike some of his fellow Pharisees who claimed that Jesus cast out demons by the devil himself, Nicodemus recognizes the divine origin of Jesus' miracles. I used to think that Nicodemus was just being polite when he said, "Rabbi, we know you were a teacher who has come from God." But I think I was wrong. Nicodemus is just being honest. It's these miracles that make Nicodemus so curious. Lots of people had seen Jesus' miracles and been attracted to him. Chapter 2, verse 23, "While Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Nicodemus is one of these. He isn't a full believer yet, but the miracles cause him to recognize that God is behind Jesus' miracles. I know that the first time I saw a miracle firsthand, it exploded my worldview. Unlike most of his fellow Pharisees, instead of rejecting Jesus' miracles or signs, he sees them as an indication of God's hand. Now he has come to learn more. Now Jesus begins to teach about the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. Verse 3 through 5, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.' 'How can a man be born when he is old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit.'" I've always thought that Jesus' reply to Nicodemus' statement seems rather abrupt and off-topic. Nicodemus is talking about miracles, and Jesus is discussing the kingdom of God. Then I realized that Nicodemus' own presence that night with the miracle worker is powerful testimony that he is seeking the kingdom of God to which the miracles attest. Nicodemus is hungry to see and understand the kingdom. We're often so eager to understand what it means to be born again that we miss what Jesus is saying about the kingdom. The prevailing Jewish expectation was that the Messiah would come as a military leader to deliver them from Roman oppression, perhaps in the way that Judas Maccabeus and his family had led a rebellion to deliver Israel from the control of the pagan Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes less than two centuries before. Jesus tells us two things about the kingdom. One, the kingdom is spiritually discerned. That is, you can't see it or grasp it spiritually unless you are born from above, unless God enables you to see it. Two, the kingdom is spiritually entered. That is, you can't enter into the kingdom, which is a synonym for inheriting eternal life, unless you are changed spiritually. Recall with me a couple of verses. Jesus had this dialogue with Pontius Pilate. Pilate summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You were right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." And another teaching, this time about the hiddenness of the kingdom. Matthew 11:27. "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The parables of the kingdom are hidden from the unbelievers too. Matthew 13:10-12. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." The kingdom of God is hidden from unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Unbelievers can see that the kingdom might be present from the signs or miracles that result, and this may cause them, like Nicodemus, to search further. but unaided, they can't see or discern the kingdom, much less enter it. It is God's prerogative to reveal. At one level, this may not seem quite fair. After all, seeing spiritual things is a right, isn't it? No. We are blind unless God graciously rescues us, saves us. There is a spiritual war going on. Salvation is costly, so costly that it can only be a gift. Does this sound like the sovereignty of God or predestination? Yes, that is what it is. But as we'll see shortly, there is something a man can and must do to prepare himself to receive the gift. Well, let's pause right here for discussion question one based on John 3, verses 3 and 5. What does Jesus teach here about the nature of the kingdom of God? Do you think Nicodemus understands him? Why or why not? Now let's explore this heavenly birth that Jesus teaches, verses 3 through 5 again. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." The word born is ganao, become the parent of, beget by procreation. The passive can mean either born as by a mother or begotten as by a father. Nicodemus takes the word in its feminine sense of being in one's mother's womb, but elsewhere the idea seems to be beget in the masculine sense. Look at places where this concept of being born, begotten, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." 1 John 3:9. "No one who was born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed," Greek sperma, "remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." 1 John 5:1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." And then 1 Peter 1:23. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." There's another issue to examine as we try to understand Jesus' teaching as accurately as possible. The adverb modifying born beget in verses 3 and 5 is anothen. The Greek word can have both the meaning from above, which is most common, as well as again, anew, less common. The argument for from above. Most commentators take the primary meaning here as from above, since that is how the adverb is used three other times in this gospel. In addition, John's writings contain the idea of born of God in several verses, which is the same as born from above, as seen in the previous paragraph. A.T. Robinson observes that though Nicodemus took the word in the sense of again, the misapprehension of Nicodemus does not prove the meaning of Jesus. Translation from above is contained in the New Revised Standard Version and the New Jerusalem Bible. And then there's the argument for the meaning again, anew. I believe a strong case can be made for the translation again, anew. First, the possibility of two meanings of the word is possible in Greek only, not in the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken. Second, Nicodemus clearly took it in the sense of again when he pictured a person crawling back into his mother's womb a second time to be born. Third, Jesus seems to have taught something similar in Matthew. Matthew 18:3. I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We also clearly see the idea of being born anew elsewhere in the New Testament. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. 1 Peter 1:23 that I read already. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For these reasons, I think that the translation born anew reflects Jesus' meaning here. Indeed, a number of commentators support this view. The NIV and English Standard Version translations use born again or born anew. Jesus intends this to be understood as not a repetition of a previous birth, but clearly a new kind of birth brought about by the Spirit. Having said that, commentators agree that John deliberately used the ambiguous adverb anothen so that both ideas of anew and from above would be considered, since the spiritual birth is both anew and from above. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on John 3:3-5. What does entering the kingdom have to do with being born anew? Which do you think is the best translation here? Born again, born anew, or born from above? Defend your reasoning. Well, John has explained the concept of being born anew. Nicodemus responds with a repetition of one's physical birth. It's not clear whether Nicodemus is making fun of the idea or just struggling to grasp it. But Jesus continues on instructing the earnest man. 5-7. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. It's pretty clear that Jesus is differentiating this as a spiritual birth in distinction from a physical birth, as Nicodemus had understood it. What isn't so clear is what he means by born of water and the Spirit. We understand the idea of being born of the Spirit in the sense of Jesus' conception, but it's the reference to the water that's confusing to us. Morris recites the various interpretations of water in the passage. One, Christian baptism. John must have known that water would be associated by his readers with Christian baptism. Indeed, some groups have used this passage to teach a doctrine of baptismal regeneration, that a person cannot be saved without being baptized. However, Nicodemus could not have understood such a reference to a not yet existent sacrament. This explanation doesn't make sense to me. Two, procreation. Since Jesus contrasts physical birth with spiritual birth, some see the water as a reference to either semen or the bag of waters in the womb. Though such ideas may seem offensive to modern ears, there are many references in rabbinic, Mandean, and Hermetic sources that use terms like water, rain, dew, and drop in the sense of male semen. Moreover, Hellenistic mystery religions made use of the terminology of rebirth. I see water as referring to procreation as a possibility. Three, repentance and purification. Dipping in water naturally suggests washing and cleansing. If we look at the context of John's Gospel as far as chapter 3, the only water we've seen is the water of John's baptism and the water that Jesus turned into wine in Cana. Therefore, I think the most natural interpretation is to take water and spirit to refer to the ministry of John the Baptist, who preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism with water was also contrasted with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we saw earlier, since John's baptism was probably viewed in the light of a baptism required of Jewish proselytes in the first century, it would take a real heart of humility for a Jew to submit to it. especially those who already considered themselves religiously pure, such as the Pharisees. Many of Nicodemus' colleagues bristled at the thought of them being baptized. Luke reports in chapter 7, verse 30, "The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." "We don't need to be cleansed like some new proselyte," they would assert proudly. "We are Abraham's direct descendants." John the Baptist's rejoinder was sharp. He called them a brood of vipers, Matthew 3:8 through 9. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." So in this context, I believe Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you must be born anew by your own repentance and humbling yourself before God and the Holy Spirit's divine regenerative work within you. You can't enter the kingdom of God by your own effort. You must surrender yourself to God. Only God can bring about this new creation in you. So let's pause here for discussion question 3 based on John 3, 5 through 7. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? What do you think water refers to? Why have you come to this conclusion? How then would you paraphrase born of water and the Spirit to best bring out the meaning? Jesus reinforces this by emphasizing that the Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated. He is out of man's control and entirely directed by God. Verse 8. "The wind, pneuma, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, pneuma." Wind is pneuma, the breath of God, the same word that is translated spirit at the end of the verse. People who have been born of the Spirit, Jesus is saying, are motivated and moved by an unseen but powerful force beyond themselves. The life of the Spirit is a new level of spiritual existence, a different plane entirely. Only people who have been born of the Spirit can perceive and enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is mystified. He hasn't heard anything like this before. He asks a somewhat arrogant question, "How can this be true if I don't know about it?" I'm reading verses 9 through 11. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony." Jesus responds to Nicodemus with a gentle rebuke. In his answer, you see a couple of key words that appear again and again in John's Gospel. Testify, testimony, and truth. Jesus is claiming to be an eyewitness to heavenly things. Now he makes an amazing claim, verses 12 to 13. "I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." As we discussed previously, Jesus' self-descriptive title of Son of Man is taken from a passage in Daniel that discusses the heavenly nature of this figure. I'm reading from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus made claim to be the Son of Man, quoting this passage at his trial, the high priest declared the statement blasphemy. Nicodemus, the strict Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, must have pondered these words deeply. Now Jesus refers to a curious image from the Old Testament, verses 14 to 15. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the relationship of faith and life. Jesus calls attention to an incident that took place during the Israelites' sojourn in the desert after the Exodus from Egypt. Many of them had been bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses asked God what to do. I'm reading from Numbers 21, 8 and 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who was bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. A bronze snake was lifted up on a pole for people to look at in faith, and in looking they were healed. Jesus is saying that in the same way that people looked with belief upon the bronze snake that was lifted up, so they must look with belief upon the Son of Man who will be lifted up. Nicodemus can't know what this means fully, but in hindsight we see that Jesus was lifted up on the cross, raised from the dead, and finally ascended to glory. This phrase, lifted up, is found three times in John. Here, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then in 8:28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. And in verses 12, 32 to 33, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Even early in his ministry, Jesus knew that it would end on the cross, the precursor to the resurrection. What we've been discussing is the context for the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Let's examine the verse phrase by phrase so we can understand it fully. The speaker attributes two actions to God. God loved and God gave. Both are in the aorist indicative tense, which indicates a particular point in past time that God so loved and therefore gave, presumably gave on the cross. Loved is agapao, the word used in the New Testament for the highest form of love. To have a warm regard for, an interest in another, cherish, have affection for, love. Loved is modified by the adverb so, which indicates an intense degree of love. The object of love is the world, the cosmos, a broad word that here refers to humanity in general, the world. This verse doesn't limit God's love only to the Jewish people or to believers, but to all of humanity. Thus he loved us while we were still his enemies. In his first letter, John writes, in this 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. 1 Timothy 4:10, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Gave is the common verb didomi, to give. It echoes the related verb paradidomi in Isaiah 53:12. He was given up for their sins. The verb in 3:16 isn't sent, but gave, emphasizing the idea of sacrifice. Let's pause here to consider how the speaker describes Jesus as God's one and only Son, or only begotten Son. The word modifying Son is monogenes, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind, of something that is the only example of its category. This compound word is formed from monos, soul, single, and genos, kind. Brown comments, though genos is distantly related to genao, to beget, there is little Greek justification for the translation of monogenes as only begotten. This verse points clearly to Jesus as God's unique Son, one of a kind. We become sons and daughters of God by spiritual birth or adoption, depending upon which analogy you choose. Praise God! What a privilege this is. However, though we resemble Jesus, he is unique in his relationship to God, since he is the Son from eternity, the second person of the Trinity. We've been moving word by word through John 3:16. Now we're at the second half. Take another look. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Notice the two that's in the verse. One, result. The first that, hosta, indicates result in verse 16a. God's intense love resulted in him giving, sacrificing his Son. Two, purpose. The second that, hina, indicates purpose in verse 16b. God's love resulted in giving or sacrificing his Son for the purpose of preventing us from perishing, but rather having eternal life. God's purpose is for us who believe to have eternal life. But to clarify this, we are given both the positive purpose to have eternal life and the flip side, the negative way of stating the same thing, to avoid perishing. In our day, there's a lot of resistance to the idea of hell. Even evangelical Christians seem to be moving towards the Jehovah's Witness position that hell is a sudden extinguishing of life into nothingness, not eternal punishment of the fires of hell. After all, how could a God of love allow people to suffer, even wicked people? What does it mean to perish? The verb is apolomi, to cause or experience destruction. In the middle voice, as here, it means perish, be ruined. This word encompasses dying by storm at sea, by the sword, killed by snakes, and especially of eternal death. This Greek word is often used of missing out on eternal life, both in the Old Testament Greek Bible, the Septuagint, as well as in the New Testament. New Testament scholar Albrecht Opke concludes, "In view is not just physical destruction, but a hopeless destiny of eternal death." Though in John's Gospel words for hell don't appear, in the Synoptics Jesus uses two Greek words that have been translated hell in the King James Version. First, Hades. Originally a proper noun, god of the underworld, then of the nether world. Hades as place of the dead. Jesus taught that unbelievers would go down to the depths, identified as the gates of Hades, as the enemy of the church, and the opposite of Abraham's bosom, a place where the rich man asks to have Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And then the second word is Gehenna. The valley of the sons of Hinnom is a ravine south of Jerusalem. There, according to later Jewish popular belief, God's final judgment was to take place. In the Gospels, Gehenna is the place of punishment in the next life, hell. Jesus speaks of the fire of hell, being thrown into hell, the place where the fire never goes out, condemned to hell. Some of the most graphic images of hell are in the last book of the Bible, being thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20:10. Finally, Jesus also talked about being cast into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of course, these descriptions are all symbolic rather than literal, aren't they? And if they are symbolic, the reality must be terrible beyond anything we can imagine. Why do we ruin the discussion of such a pretty verse as John 3:16 by talking about a literal hell? Because if we don't understand what it means not to perish, we don't understand the greatness of the alternative, everlasting life. This word eternal life, everlasting life, is made up of two words, zoe, from which we get our word zoo and zoology, which means life, especially transcendent life, In the New Testament, it is the word used for eternal life rather than the other word for life, bios, from which we get our word biology. Bios refers to life in its appearance and manifestations, distinguished from zoe, the condition of being alive. The second word is aionios, from the noun aion, an extended period of time, age. Aionios means here pertaining to a period of unending duration without end. Eternal life was used in the Judaism of Jesus' time as a synonym of entering or inheriting the kingdom of God. You can see these terms used as synonyms in Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, who asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. When the rich young ruler is unwilling to obey the master, Jesus says to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Our passage in John 3 begins with Jesus' statement that a spiritual birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Here, faith is required to receive eternal life. Well, let's pause here now for discussion question 4, based on John 3:16. Why is this verse so famous? What does it teach about God? What does it teach about salvation? Since entering eternal life is a synonym for entering the kingdom of God, what does this verse teach us about our destiny? Our passage concludes with two sayings, the first about condemnation and the second about light. I'm reading chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This passage helps fill out the meaning of verse 16. To save the world in verse 17 corresponds to have eternal life in verse 16. To condemn the world in verse 17 corresponds to perish in verse 16. Notice that has not believed is perfect tense, indicating a continuing disbelief. This is not a momentary lapse, but a determined unbelief. John concludes this section with a teaching about light and darkness in verses 19 to 21. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. We first saw this conflict between light and darkness at the beginning of John's Gospel, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Why do evil people prefer darkness rather than light? Why do they try to hide their sinful actions? Because when non-believers see degradation and corruption with clarity, they will likely condemn it. No wonder Jesus developed enemies, because he shed a strong light on hypocritical, unethical, and downright wicked practices. And because of his light, they could no longer hide. When we live good, honest, and righteous lives, even when we don't loudly criticize others' lifestyles, our lives often cause a negative reaction in those who don't believe, since our righteousness casts light on their unrighteousness. Jesus said in John 15:20, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Well, to sum up, this passage tells us some very basic things about the kingdom of God. One, it's a spiritual kingdom. The very finest religious person doesn't have a clue what the real kingdom of God is about unless he has been born by the Spirit of God. Remember your parents saying, "When you're older, you'll understand." You couldn't understand then because you lacked the basic life experience and understanding that was needed to decipher what you were seeing. The kingdom is spiritually discerned. Two, heart belief in Jesus is the key to the spiritual kingdom. Sometimes we confuse new birth with a radical conversion experience. Often conversion is sudden and radical, but sometimes it is gradual. Sometimes we confuse the new birth with saying the sinner's prayer. That's an entry door for many, but many have prayed that prayer from unprepared hearts and come away with hearts still unlit by the Spirit. Comes back to our attitude towards Jesus. Do we believe in Him? 3. All men and women are lost and need rescuing. This truth cuts very clearly across a culture that desperately resists absolute truth, absolute right and wrong, and vocally attacks any kind of judgment on its lifestyle. Man is basically good and just needs a little moral direction. No. To prove this, all you need to do is look at the environment, economic disparity, the apathetic consciences of the privileged, and the mess that many have made of their lives. Jesus teaches in this passage that man is basically blind and lost and perishing. The kingdom is essentially God's rescue mission to a doomed planet. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Nicodemus came seeking truth from Jesus one night and got more than he bargained for. We have no record of a conversion that night, but on Reckoning Day, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried the king as best they could. Out of the fog of Nicodemus' understanding, the shape of Jesus began to emerge and then sharpen in focus. One day, Nicodemus would come to believe in Jesus so much that where a prudent leader would distance himself from an executed criminal, Nicodemus instead cradled Jesus in his arms, washed his body, and tenderly anointed and wrapped it for burial. Did he believe in the end? Oh yes, he believed. He could now see the kingdom beyond the grave. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your patience with us. So often we've been too busy to listen, too self-absorbed to recognize you. Thank you for coming to rescue us from our blindness, for taking us by the hand and teaching us, and opening our eyes to your kingdom and flooding us with your Spirit. Thank you, King Jesus. Amen.